Father, we ask that you would help us to forget not your benefits, your goodness to us. You tell us in your word to beware lest we forget. So we do pray that you would give us remembrance of these things. And Father, these requests that we've lifted up before you is a way that we ask you to remember us in our frailty and our neediness and our dependence upon you. Father, we show that you would, we pray that you would show yourself, show your grace, show your mercy to us, show your all-sufficiency to us through answering these requests that we have laid before you. And Father, we pray now as we turn back to your word and to talk about some things, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of you, what it means to be your people, what it means to worship you and to be called to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been talking about the liturgy, the worship service, and we've kind of gotten a bird's eye view of the whole thing. We've looked at some particular pieces of the service in more detail. What I want to do now is, we sort of left off actually last week talking about the sermon, talking about the scripture readings, talked about the lectionary a little bit, where those readings come from. I want to say a few words this morning about the sermon, and then we'll see if we can wrap up with a few words about the Lord's Supper. I thought David did a nice job last week kind of summarizing in just a few sentences the purpose of the sermon within the liturgy and how we view that. I think some of the things he said would be good to springboard off of, but I actually want to come at this from a little bit different angle. Throughout the course of our lives, you're in the church for an extended period of time, as I think all of you here pretty much are, you're going to hear hundreds, maybe thousands of sermons in the course of your lifetime. And that's true even for me, even though I'm preaching them every week, I'm listening to sermons throughout the week. So, yeah, I'm hearing a lot of sermons. I think it's important to step back and consider how you should listen to a sermon. You know, you got the preacher who prepares to preach it, but it's also good for those who listen to prepare themselves to hear the word in the right kind of way. Now, a lot of these are things that are not necessarily things that you'd have to go out of your way to do on any given Sunday, but they're just sort of a way of life, really, for you. I think probably the clearest place where Scripture talks about this kind of thing, and of course a lot of places that you could go, but the parable of the soils, sometimes called the parable of the sower, could also be called the parable of the soils, where Jesus teaches about a man who went forth scattering his seed, and that seed falls on four different types of soil. Okay? And that represents four different ways of receiving the Word of God, although it's not necessarily really being received in every single one of those cases. For example, there's the seed that falls on the stony ground. There's a response there. They receive the Word with joy. Something sprouts up even. There's new life. But when tribulation comes, when temptation comes in the form of riches or whatnot, what's there dies, and the word ends up not bearing fruit in this person's life. There's good soil as well there, where something comes forth and it bears fruit 30, 60, 90, 100-fold. So there's a return. The question is, and I don't think the parable necessarily answers the question all by itself, and I'm not going to take the time to read it this morning, because we're kind of short on time as it is, but what can you do to prepare yourself to receive the word as it's read and as it's preached so that you are good soil? What do you need to do to prepare yourself?
Well, practically speaking, getting a good night's sleep the night before and being there, being on time, not rushing. It's just kind of a practical thing, but it's what makes a difference to me.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
I don't like having to go 80 down the highway.
Yeah. But, officer, I'm on my way to church. Yeah. No, I think that it's a very important thing. I mean, Bobby especially talked about getting a good night's sleep. I think that's right. That's important. Can't always happen, of course, providentially, but as much as it can, that's good. That's helpful. It helps you to be alert. If you were, we know that, for example, our kids need a good night's sleep in order to do their schoolwork diligently, in order to hear the word with diligence. It's good to have a good night's sleep. Okay, what else?
Being we should not only recite the confession, but also have a heartfelt, true confession.
Okay, yeah.
So that our hearts are truly prepared.
Yeah, I think one of the very best ways to prepare yourself for the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word is everything that leads up to that point in the service. Sometimes people sort of think of, you know, the sermon is the main event and everything else is pregame, you know, kind of warm up, and then everything after that sort of, you know, postgame, but that's the main event. That's not the way we see it. The whole liturgy from beginning to end is the main event. And the sermon is a piece of that, but it doesn't carry more weight in and of itself than the other things that are going on. So if you really throw yourself into what's going on at the beginning of the service, that gets you ready. That's the lead in, okay? And you will be prepared in that way to receive the word. What else?
Concentration.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, we have a short prayer. I think it's called the Prayer of Illumination in your order of service. That's a prayer that we make because we know that God's word will go in one ear and out the other unless God's Spirit works through it to seal the word to our hearts, to shape us by the word. So we're dependent upon God for that. So prayer even, you know, throughout the week, just asking God to help you receive his word when it's read and preached and that kind of thing is good. What else?
I think in addition to, you know, praying to God for the ability to understand it, I think you should also go through certain phases, like maybe during the week, you know, read the Bible every now and then so that you have some level of knowledge of what's coming so that you can better understand what's about to be preached.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible is a big and complicated book, okay? I mean, imagine if your task was to master the corpus of Shakespeare, okay? And then you're just getting, you know, say, a 45-minute dose of it once a week, okay? That's not really enough, okay? There's more there. It's going to take you longer. The Bible's infinitely complex, really, because it's a revelation of God himself. Now, that's also, that's not to say that there's nothing in it that's very simple. There are also things, obviously, that any child can understand in the Word. But our calling, in part, as Christians, is to master the Word of God and to be mastered by it. And if you just look at the time spent, you know, listening to music on the radio or watching TV or whatnot, compared to what we get of the Word, it can be very disproportionate. It's helpful, and it will prepare your heart to receive the Word of God aright in the service if you're reading the Word or meditating on the Word some during the week. And I would especially urge families to do some kind of family worship as much as possible, and that may just mean, you know, reading a chapter out of the Bible and singing a song and praying for 5 minutes. I mean, it may be very, very simple. Or it may mean that you just spend a few minutes each day reading the Bible on your own. Just read through the Psalms or Proverbs or Paul's epistles or the Gospels or whatever. Just start to get into the Word of God. And then when you come to the worship service, your knowledge of the Word is growing, and so you're in a much better position to receive the Word. It's all, you know, it's a big book. It's all interconnected. Every time I read the Bible, I see things I haven't seen before. I mean, and that happens even publicly. I mean, when I go to read the passage, a lot of times this happens. You've been studying a passage all week long, and then you read it in the worship service, and you see something you missed. You know, and of course, then you can't. It's kind of hard sometimes to go back and work those fresh insights into what you're going to say that morning. But I mean, the Word of God, it's not like you ever get to a point where you just say, "Oh, well, I kind of know what's there, so I don't need to pay attention to it anymore," or "I kind of know what's there, so I don't really have to read it anymore." You'll never master it in that way. You've got to always be going back to it. What else?
Being right with your brother, confessing.
Okay, absolutely. Yeah, it's interesting. We usually tie this in with the Lord's Supper, and that's certainly true because 1 Corinthians 11 makes a big deal out of the unity of the body as we come to the table, that we're to prove ourselves as we come to the table and prove that we're in unity with one another by how we partake. And we're to discern the Lord's body, those gathered with us, recognize Christ in them, that they're fellow members of Christ with us. But, you know, it's interesting. That's true of the whole service. The whole service is to be a manifestation not only of our communion with God, but also of our communion with one another. And so if you're bitter, you know, if you get into a fight with your spouse, or you've had a hard time with the kids on the way to church, it's set those things right as much as you can before you come into worship, because they will distract you. Satan will use them to distract you away from the Word. That's good. Another thing that I think is important is to understand what preaching is. That preaching is a genuine means of grace. If you can say that the greatest duty, this is how John Owen describes the task of the pastor. John Owen was one of the better known Puritans. So the first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. Now, we can debate how preaching relates to other things a pastor is called to do, but the point is, it's pretty important. Preaching the Word is an important calling, and you can see that, for example, if you look at the pastoral epistles where Paul instructing Timothy and Titus what to do. A big part of that includes preaching the Word, reading Scripture, and then explaining what it means to God's people. Now, the greatest duty of the preacher is to feed the flock. Okay? The greatest duty of the flock is to eat the Word that the pastor feeds. Is the Word that the pastor is feeding the flock. So that's really, really important. It's important to understand what preaching is, what happens in preaching. With preaching, there's always, you could say, maybe not so much more than meets the eye, but more than meets the ear. It's not just, it's not ordinary speech. It is speech connected with the work of the Word of God. Just like baptism is not water, but it's water with the Spirit, water that the Spirit is working with and through. And just like the Lord's Supper is not ordinary bread and wine, but as we partake of the elements, it becomes to us the body and blood of Christ in some kind of mystical way we can't understand. So preaching is, it's not just words. It's not just sound vibrations. It's not just information, but it's words through which the Spirit has promised to work, words through which the Spirit is working in God's people, words that the Spirit has joined himself to. And that's why I would say preaching, you think about the worship service, and I mean, we've got a lot of singing and a lot of responses that we do in our service. There's a lot for you to do. I mean, that's one of the great advantages of a liturgical form of worship, is you don't just come and be a spectator. But I think sometimes people get the idea, I do my part when I sing and when I recite the creed or do the prayers with everyone else, but then, preaching, I just kind of sit back and relax. And I think the reality is, no, when the Word is being preached and read, preaching's not a spectator sport, okay? I mean, I should not be the only one working during that time. You should be thinking things through, analyzing what I'm saying, testing it by Scripture, receiving it in faith insofar as it matches up to the Word of God. And so it's something that requires a lot of effort on the part of the listeners. Now, I think it's helpful to understand, as I said, what preaching is. Let me give you some quotations from Calvin, and I'm going to come back. Calvin says a lot of things about preaching that I think they're very helpful, but they also need some qualification to keep from some misunderstandings, which David brought some of this out last week. But again, I want to start with this. This is what Calvin said. Wherever the gospel is preached, it is as if God himself came into our midst. So this ought to add no small reverence to the gospel, since we ought not so much to consider men as speaking to us, as Christ by his own mouth. For he promised to publish God's name to men, and this he performs by his disciples. Let me give you an example of some places where Calvin saw this kind of thing going on in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. I'm not going to read the whole passage. This is very familiar Advent and Christmas passage. It's about the stem that comes forth from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's house has fallen. The Davidic kingdom has come crashing down, but it's not dead. David's family tree has been cut down, but there's still life in there. And from that family tree, God's going to bring forth a new shoot. A new branch is going to grow, and from that branch, the Davidic kingdom will be restored in all its glory, indeed greater glory. It talks about how this son of Jesse will have God's Spirit, all these things he will do. He'll judge perfectly. His kingdom will bring peace, so the wolf dwells with the lamb and the leopard lies down with the young goat, all that kind of stuff. But listen to what it says in verse 4 about his kingdom, about his reign. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Okay, now Calvin, and there's a long history to this, but Calvin understands this reference here to the breath of his lips as a reference to Christ, and not only Christ preaching himself in his earthly ministry, but especially Christ preaching through his preachers, preaching through his appointed representatives. That's how Calvin comments on the verse. Where the prophet says, by the breath of his lips, this must not be limited to the person of Christ, for it refers to the word which is preached by his ministers. Christ acts by them in such a manner that he wishes their mouth to be reckoned as his mouth and their lips as his lips. Now, that has huge implications. Has huge implications for me as one who seeks to preach the gospel faithfully and who desires to be a mouthpiece of Christ. But it also has implications for you as listeners, as those who are called upon to receive the Word of God as it goes forth, not only as it's read, but as it is preached. So it's very humbling to the preacher to think that Christ would use me and others in this way. But I think it also has a huge bearing on the way that you receive the Word that is preached. Calvin says Christ preaches through his preachers. And then when the Word is delivered to you through one of Christ's pastors, you ought to receive it as the word from Christ himself. Now, not without qualification. We'll talk about some of those qualifications in a minute. But in principle, you ought to understand the preached word as, sometimes the saying is used, the preached word is the word of God, or the preached word is the word of Christ, that it's got to be understood that way. When a preacher faithfully proclaims the gospel, we should consider his voice to be the very voice of Christ himself. I read to you what Calvin says about the breath of his lips. Christ actually understood the rod of his mouth in the same way. The rod is like the sword that comes forth from the mouth of Christ in Revelation 19. That's imagery that's used as well. So Christ is present in the preaching of the gospel. So to receive the word rightly is to receive it as Christ's own word, to receive it as Christ himself speaking to you from heaven. Now, Calvin was not making this up. I mean, this wasn't just, you know, Calvin trying to pull a fast one on the people or try to manipulate them so that if they disagreed with him, they were really disagreeing with Christ. Not at all. This is rooted in Scripture itself. And you might want to turn over to Romans chapter 10. Otherwise, you can just listen. Romans 10, 14 to 17. This is how the New King James reads. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, this is what's interesting. Second question there in the list in verse 14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? The word of is not, it's not there. If you look at the Greek, I mean, I've brought, anybody want to see it? An interlinear with the verse highlight. This is how it actually reads. How then shall they call on the one in whom they did not believe? And how shall they believe the one whom they did not hear? Okay. In other words, the point is, who do they have to hear in order to believe Christ? It's not that they have to hear of Christ. It's not of whom, it's just whom. They have to hear Christ himself speaking to them. Remember what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me? How do you hear the voice of Christ? What's Christ's voice sound like? Christ's voice sounds forth in the voice of his ministers. See, who do they have to hear in order to believe? They have to hear Christ preaching to them. It's not of whom, it's simply whom they have not heard. Same point is made in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He says that Christ came and preached peace to you. Christ preached peace to you, is what he says. Now, do we have any, we got the Gospels, four Gospels. Do we have any record in the Gospels of Jesus making a preaching trip up to Ephesus? No, we know he didn't go into such Gentile territories. It wasn't time for that yet. He didn't go to Ephesus during his earthly ministry. So how did Christ go and preach peace to them? How did Christ preach peace in Ephesus to the Ephesians? He preached through his preachers. See, Christ is present in the preaching of the gospel. Christ is the preacher when the gospel is preached, just as he is the bread and wine. He is the preached word. The preached word is his own voice. Now, Calvin does come back around and qualify all of this, of course, as you might expect. He reminds us that ministers are still fallible, that preaching may and often does fail to be the word of Christ because preachers may fail to be fully faithful to the scriptures. And every preacher does that. No preacher, of course, perfectly expounds the word. So, the Apostle Paul himself, when he preached to the Bereans, his message had to be checked against the scriptures that they had. And then they saw that these things fit with the scriptures they knew, and they received Paul's word. So you do have to test everything by scripture. There's no, we don't have any inspired spokesman like the apostles were, or the prophets of the old covenant were, for example. They could speak, and they could speak and say, "Thus says the Lord." Preachers can't do that in the same unqualified way today. We're fallible. We don't have the Spirit in quite that same way. We're not giving inspired speech. We can't write inspired letters like the biblical authors did. But there is this connection and principle. The preached word is the word of God, and it ought to be regarded as such, insofar as it is faithful to what's already been revealed. Calvin also reminds us that the preacher is only an instrument. That is to say, God gets all the credit for what is accomplished in preaching. The preacher is merely God's servant. God uses the preacher to accomplish his purposes. Now, obviously, too, this means that the Word of God, as it's preached, if you're going to receive it in this way, and this goes back to what Bobby said, you know, if you're going to listen to preaching and get something out of it, you got to be paying attention. Now, I would guess that if Jesus in person actually showed up among us, we would hang on every word he says, okay? And understand, I have made these qualifications. You can't identify my preaching, for example, with that of Jesus word for word. But in principle, we do need to say, be willing to say, that the preached word is the word of Christ. Otherwise, how could it do anything? I mean, if preaching is not the word of Christ, if it really is just my word, what difference can you expect it to make in your life? I don't have power to do that. I can't make that happen. It's only if Christ is really present in the preaching of the gospel that it really accomplishes all these things. Okay, it's a quarter till, so the kids are going to be getting done here in just a second, but I want to throw this open for questions or comments or whatnot. Bobby?
I hear what you're saying. I agree with it fully. But my question is that, does that mean that anybody standing behind that pulpit automatically has this anointing or placed upon them, or is there more to it than just, you understand my question?
Well, look, I mean, let's say that, let's say my wife evangelizes an unbelieving neighbor. My wife is becoming, as she does that, a spokesperson of Christ, and Christ is working through her to declare the gospel, declare peace to this neighbor, okay? And that, you could even say, Isaiah 11, that Christ is striking the earth with the breath of his
spirit. That's not my question.
Well, I know, but I'm going to come back. I think, if I don't get to it, you ask it again. So, there's, in a broad sense, all of God's people can be used as his mouthpieces, as his spokespersons, in this kind of way. Now, in the Bible, you have not only what you could call the general priesthood, or what's called the royal priesthood, you also have the servant priesthood. You have within the whole body, you have men, and the Bible's clear, it has to be men, who are set aside to represent Christ to the community and be Christ's spokesman in a unique way. And articulating just how that's different is hard to do. It's the same thing with the absolution. We can all declare God's forgiveness. Any one of you could say to another brother or sister in Christ, "Know that your sins are fully and freely forgiven." But there are also people within the community that God sets apart to be the ones who especially make that declaration. Now, so you ask anybody who gets up behind the pulpit. Well, in one sense, any Christian speaking God's truth, all these things are true of what he says. But there is something important about the ordained ministry. Men within the body who are set apart to be Christ's representatives in a special way. And exactly what all that entails is, you know, I mean, Scripture spells some of those things out. Some of those things are a matter of, you know, maybe they're a little more fuzzy biblically, but they become a part of church tradition, which I think needs to be respected. Like, who can officiate the sacraments? I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says only pastors can baptize, but it's a pretty good idea if we're going to do things decently in order. And in times in church history when that hasn't happened, it sort of happened informally, you know, because people want the assurance of their child being baptized, you know, so that there's some kind of officialness to it. And it's the same with preaching. In any community, even those that were downplayed the importance of office, certain people end up in that role, working in the church in that capacity. So I think that you ought to see ordained men in the church as representatives of Christ in a special way, those who hold pastoral office. And one of the things about that that's comforting is knowing that whoever holds this kind of office is accountable to a presbytery, to a higher body of elders, and there's a way, if he gets off course, to go and deal with that. So there is a perhaps a greater authority that comes with the words of an ordained man, but there's also greater accountability. James even talks about how not many of you should presume to be teachers because there is that, you know, because every, you know, every word is going to be
weighed. Because if what you're saying is true, and I believe it is, then just being the one that's standing behind the wooden box in the front of the church doesn't necessarily have all this bestowed upon you.
Right.
That's what.
Yeah, it's ordination. I mean, you can ask, really, I think what you're getting at is why do we have ordained ministers? And it's because clearly Christ wills that there would be certain people who are set aside to represent him in a special way. So in the worship service, and I think we talked about this before a few weeks back, in the worship service, I'm representing Christ, and you all are the church, the bride of Christ. And it's a dialogue between husband and bride. Or you could say, I represent the Father, and you all are the children of the Heavenly Father. That's the kind of thing.
I think you'd be asking also, why do we have so much error in the church? I mean, if with all those, even amongst ordained men, am I right? I mean, why we have all these special? I mean, knowing that we can't say word for word that's the word of Christ, but sometimes it seems that occasionally what comes from the pulpit is antithetical.
Yeah, you have false prophets, you know, and you've always had that problem, and that's definitely true. Dave?
I think that the reason I feel so strongly about the qualifications and the balance which you're trying to portray and are portraying is that I've seen the one part abused so badly. Mm-hmm. And I think it's abused so badly for a number of reasons. One, I think it's misunderstood what is supposed to happen when the word is preached. And if it was Jesus himself. And to me, Jesus invites an interactive process. What I've seen is actually ministers invite the opposite. Claim to be Jesus, in essence, the voice of Jesus, but then cut off interaction based on their claim of authority, and really refuse to interact, refuse to be questioned, refuse to have the Berean thing, refuse to be accountable. And so from my point of view, even the other side of the coin, the side of the coin that says this is Christ's word, should bring greater interaction, greater engagement, greater accountability. And also it does require greater responsibility for the congregation to sort out what part is the word of God, what part is, as you said, false prophet, but there's a lot in between that's the pastor's point of view on that, the pastor's application that is sometimes, you know, I wouldn't want to call it false prophecy, but, you know, sometimes it's just it's not the same thing as the core gospel.
Yeah, yeah. And that's very true, and it's important to make those kind of distinctions. And I think that we do try to make those distinctions between what is most central and you really can't disagree with,
right,
and still be regarded a believer. And then those things where there is lots of latitude and people are going to see things differently and that kind of thing.
I will make one other comment, which is even though I've never been ordained as a teaching elder, and I probably never will, but the times that I have guest preached here or up in Ohio during summers, to me, preaching is different from other kinds of teaching. There is something different. So to me, it is the man, but it is also, whether it's a temporary office or whether it's a full-time office, there's something about the public exposition of God's Word that it is just different. It is special. And so I would definitely affirm that it brings a special responsibility.
Yeah, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 1, he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Can I think about that? And the word gospel refers specifically to something preached, something announced. And he's saying that announcement, as the words go forth, that's God's power. In fact, the word that he used there in the Greek, we get our English word dynamite. I mean, that's the kind of power he's talking about, power to just change things dramatically. No human being has that power. I mean, nobody can speak and have things happen like that. Preaching can only do something if it is, in some sense, the Word of Christ. And if it's not the Word of Christ, then it's a waste of time, basically. So you have to affirm that. I mean, that absolutely has to be affirmed. At the same time, I think that you have to keep in view the fact that no pastor today can claim apostolic authority for his own words. And if a pastor, as David is saying, says, thus saith the Lord after his sermon, and treats any kind of disagreement or questioning of his sermon as disagreement or questioning of the Word of God, then, I mean, then that is manipulative and that is tyrannical and that's disastrous. That's the kind of thing that the Pharisees did to the people. You see this sometimes too when, I've seen it in charismatic circles where, somebody says, well, God told me that this is what we should do. And, my response is, well, God didn't tell me, so that means we just got to sit down and talk about it. And it's the same with a sermon. I mean, you can say, this is what you see in the Word of God, and that's always got to be tested. Paul, in his epistles, he's writing an inspired epistle to the Thessalonians, and he says, test everything and hold fast to that which is good. Well, Paul, do you want us to test the letter you just wrote us? Yeah, he does. That's what he wants. That's what he wants you to do. Test everything and hold fast to that which is good. And like David is saying, to see preaching this way, to see it as the Word of Christ, puts a huge burden on the preacher to be careful and faithful in what he says. It also puts a huge burden on the listeners to receive the Word as the Word of Christ, but to be diligent, to test everything, and to hang on to that which really is good, that which really is faithful and true. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. We pray that you would help us to understand these things and to cling to them. We pray that you would use your word in our lives as we read it, as we hear it read, as we hear it preached, as we talk about it with others, as we do all these things that you've commanded us to do. Help us to have a right view of preaching, to have a reverence for your word, but also to understand what we do have a right to question, what we do have a right to discuss and to debate amongst ourselves. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go forth from here. We pray that you would give us grace to keep serving you, to give you thanks and praise in all things, to serve you in all that we do. Help us to love you, as we read this morning in Deuteronomy 6, to love you with our whole being, and also help us to learn to love our neighbors ourselves more and more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.